did. If you wish to follow along this morning, we're looking again at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. We started into this text last week, and we're going to pick up some of the details that we didn't get to last time this morning. Here then the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Excuse me. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Let us bow and ask God's blessing upon this, his word, this morning. Lord, may we be strengthened and encouraged. May we see a clear picture of Christ, that we might embrace him in faith this morning as you give your Son to us in his holy word. We pray this in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, we looked at this passage last week, and we focused on the fact of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became also fully man, one person in two distinct yet inseparable natures. The eternal Son was made like us in every way. But this week, what we look for is the purpose of this incarnation. What we'll see in our text this morning is that the incarnation indeed is true, but it was for a purpose. Indeed, Scripture tells us we are not saved by the incarnation itself, but what Jesus did while he was incarnate. It was not enough just for God to become man, but he had to do something as a man. And the author teaches that in our passage by giving us what the grammarians call purpose clauses. As he describes the fact of the incarnation, he says he did it for this reason. And he teaches us by means primarily of two metaphors. He uses two word pictures to talk about what Christ has done for us. Christ is, on the one hand, a champion who rescues those sold into slavery. A champion who rescues those sold into slavery. And also, and this is a metaphor which he will expand upon throughout the book, but Jesus is also a merciful and faithful high priest. The eternal Son became man to be a champion who rescues and to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And the point this morning is similar to other points that we have looked at in this book. There's really one main point to the book of the Hebrews, and it is, do not drift away from your faith in Christ. Do not drift away from your faith in Christ because the Son of God became man to rescue us and to reconcile us to God. God the Son became man to rescue his people and reconcile them to God. And it is by the work of his incarnation, that he's able to deliver us from the devil and reconcile us to the Father. As we begin this morning, I want to note first, before we look at each of these metaphors that describe the purpose of the incarnation, I want to look at the overall purpose that sort of guides this text. It comes in our first verse of our passage there in verse 10. The purpose is to bring many sons to glory. The purpose is to bring many sons to glory. In the midst of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, whatever they are, it's helpful for us to remember where we are headed. Jesus, indeed, is bringing us to glory. As the author of this great letter has focused on, there is one unique son. As he contrasted the son with the angels, he focused on that name, the unique name he has given, God the Son, and yet he was pleased to call us his brothers. And God has been pleased to bring many sons to glory. While we share in the humiliation of Christ now, we must remember that is not the end. The end is to come to glory with him. All of this that is taught about the incarnation, about the purpose of it, the work of Christ and what he does in the incarnation, is all done to attain this goal that many sons come to glory with Jesus. We saw the great exaltation pictured in various stages in Psalm 8 previously. And our author reminds us that that glory is not for the Son to have alone, but it is for the Son to have with us as he brings many sons to glory. And yet the next question we might ask is, how does Christ bring us there? How does he get us from here to this great and exalted glory? And this is where his work is described in two metaphors, the champion and the priest. Let us look first at Christ as the champion. We must pay close attention to Christ because he is the champion who saves us. Here the author, on the one hand, uses language and imagery familiar to his Greek-speaking audience. This is called the Epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, but it isn't to Hebrew-speaking Hebrews. It's to Greek-speaking Hebrews. People were also familiar with Greek culture. Remember, as the Jews were exiled, there was a diaspora of them going throughout the whole world, and the kind of language that was in fashion in the whole world at that time was Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great. And so these Jews continued to worship God, but they took on some of the characteristics. They were familiar with the culture in which they were, the language of the culture as well, which is why the Old Testament scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek. And we read this letter and we realize that it's quoting, when it quotes the Old Testament, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so as he uses this imagery, he kind of illuminates the work of Christ by the means of metaphors and imagery and stories that they would have been familiar with. There are stories in the ancient world of the Savior who comes as a hero to defeat the enemy and to deliver his people. And the most popular example is that of Hercules. You guys have probably heard of Hercules. One of the things that he did, as the various stories go, he did a lot of things, but one of the things he did was to fight death itself, the Lord of the underworld. And in some ways, this imagery in this passage is reflecting that, but it's also reflecting something else. It's reflecting the Old Testament imagery of God as the divine warrior. This is something that, as God's people in the Old Testament were beset by enemies, God promised to save them and deliver them with a mighty hand. And so we read in places like Isaiah 42:13, the Lord, that is Yahweh, goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Or later in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 24, he says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. There's a promise of God in the Old Testament that he would come and he would rescue his people. And that is the picture that our author paints of Jesus Christ. He's saying that God has kept his promises by taking human flesh on himself and defeating the devil. Christ's victory is the fulfillment of these passages. Note also that our text says that in order to do this, he had to go through death. He says in verse 14 of our passage this morning, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might." And then it goes on to say what he did through his death. Our passage is already earlier in the chapter talking about Jesus Christ tasting death through us all. But as Jesus Christ was incarnate, he was incarnate so that he might die to deliver us. It is through his death that he does these things, that he is our champion, and that he is our priest. He had to share our flesh and blood so that he might die, and he had to die in order to save us. We've sung this morning that great hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." God is indeed immortal and had to take on mortal human flesh so that he might deliver us. And what does that deliverance look like? As he spells out this picture of Jesus Christ as a champion, he says he does two things. He destroys the devil and delivers his people. He destroys the devil and delivers his people. He took on flesh so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He took on flesh that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Why does the devil have the power of death? What does our author mean by describing him in this way? Scripture teaches us plainly that we are all under the power of death. We look at passages like Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And as the popular proverb has it, what two things are constant? Death and taxes. We know that everyone dies. And why is that? As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And yet Satan is described as the one who has the power of death because he is the one who first came to that one man and to his wife and tempted them to sin. And as he brought sin into the world, the penalty for sin, which is described in the law of God, comes upon them. The law is a reflection of God's holy character, and the curse of the law is a picture of his justice in punishing sin, so that Paul can say that the wages of sin is death. And as Satan tempts us to sin, and as he then goes and accuses us of the sin to the Father, he is described here as the one who has the power of death. He is our ultimate enemy. He is the one that we see in some ways pictured in the Old Testament, where there are many enemies of God's people who seek to destroy their kingdom, and yet in a way they point to this one who has the power of death over us. And yet what does our text say about him and what Christ has done? It says he is defeated, that he is destroyed, because our champion has conquered him. Because Jesus Christ became man in order to defeat death and sin and the curse of the law. There's another hymn which we've not sung this morning, but it has a wonderful line, and it calls God the death of death and hell's destruction. What a wonderful line that is. that through death, Jesus Christ indeed has defeated the one who has the power of death. Or we might say, in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1:10, he talks about the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's defeated the one who has the power of death, and he does this so that he might deliver his brothers. He defeats the devil, but he also delivers his brothers. He delivers all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. You see how they're connected? He defeats the one who has the power of death to set free his slaves who fear death. It's like the language we talked about earlier. He's bound the strong man so that he can plunder his goods, all of his slaves. Indeed, all are subject to death because of sin. And isn't that one of our greatest fears in life? The powerlessness that comes when we cannot save ourselves. It's something, in one sense, that hangs over us throughout life. And we fear not only our own deaths, we fear the separation that comes when our loved ones are taken from us by death. It indeed is a very real slavery which we do not have the power to escape. And yet Christ alone has set us free. Death might separate us for a time. It separates our soul from our body. It separates us from our loved ones, but it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because Christ has conquered it. And though physical death may come, we are set free from its fear, because death is transformed from a pure evil and punishment for sin on the one hand. For the believer, it is transformed into the gateway into the presence of God. We'll talk a little more about that as we look at Christ as a priest. But the text tells us that Jesus did that by his own death. He took on flesh so that he could die. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he removed the sting of death and shouts over it in triumph, "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" He has removed that. He has removed the fear of death because, as Colossians put it, he has disarmed the devil who has the power of death. It says in Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross," where Jesus died. "And then he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Satan is defeated, or as Colossians describes it, he is disarmed. Because what is the club he has to beat you with? And indeed, he loves to beat mankind. He beats his slaves with the curse of the law, the curse that is due for sin. But what did Jesus Christ do? As he came as a champion to defeat Satan, he has disarmed him by death itself. And when Satan, in one sense, swung that club as hard as he could at Jesus Christ when he went to die on the cross, he broke it. He broke it over Christ. Because Christ took death itself. And that is how he has become the death of death. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, there is nothing Satan has left to torture you with. Because Jesus Christ took it, and so he has been disarmed. He has broken it over Christ, and so in his suffering, for which he took on flesh, he has disarmed the devil, and he has set you free. Indeed, death is fearful. It's painful. It is unpleasant. But we know where we are headed. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. And there is something on the other side. so we need not be slaves to fear any longer. Brothers and sisters, no matter what comes, we must hold fast our faith in Christ, because he is our champion who has conquered death. We also must hold fast because he is our priest who sanctifies us. He's delivered us from the devil, but he is the one who brings us to God. We must pay close attention to Christ because of his work as a priest. He took on our nature so that he might represent us before God, so that he might draw near to God as one of us and make a perfect sacrifice for us. We looked at the language last week of the Son being made perfect through suffering. And that is language that in some sense makes us uncomfortable, because when we think of perfection, we think of moral perfection. We think, is he saying that Jesus wasn't morally perfect? And yet that's not what our author means. This language is actually used in the Old Testament for priests being ordained in order to fulfill their office and their job. They had to be qualified and made perfect and set apart to do this work. And the Lord used the suffering of Christ to qualify him and set him apart to offer the perfect sacrifice for sins. And that is what he has done, our author tells us. He took on flesh that he might be two things, a merciful and a faithful high priest. Indeed, he is a merciful high priest. He comes to those who are sinners and brings mercy to them. He comes to those who are dirty and stained and cleanses them. He helps those when they are tempted. And he does so as one who has suffered, just as you suffer, who has suffered what you fear most. And he, as a high priest, is also faithful, because unlike us, when he is tempted, he always stood firm. He always did what the Father would have him do. And he does this by his death, by his sacrifice of himself. Indeed, to draw near into the presence of God, sinful men have always had to offer sacrifices. And we get that picture in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the reality which that points to. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sins that cleanses the people. That is what he does, as it calls him the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. He's not talking here about what we call the doctrine of sanctification. He's talking about setting the people apart that they might draw near to the presence of God in the temple. Those who are dirty and defiled, it's all a picture of sin. We're not able to draw near to God without his wrath. And yet by his sacrifice, Jesus cleanses us. And we are clean. And we can draw near to God. We are delivered from the devil by the champion on the one hand. We are delivered into the presence of the Holy Lord, cleansed from our sins by the sacrifice, which he could only make by taking on our flesh. This is the picture of the Savior which is given to us. This is the Savior we cannot forget. This is the Savior we must always cling to in faith. The original audience of this letter, who heard it first, were tempted to fall away, tempted to drift away from this Savior. And yet this apostle writes to God's people and says, look at the great Savior you have, the champion and the priest, and never forget him. And we must not forget him either. When Satan feels a little bit too near to you, remember this Savior who is the champion who has defeated him. Remember that he tempted Jesus as well, and Jesus was victorious where you are not, and your champion has delivered you. And especially, brothers and sisters, when God feels too far away, when you think there is no way I can come near to God because I am a sinner, and Satan is perhaps in your ear, having been disarmed, yet still telling you, God would never take one like you, dirty and defiled. Remember that Jesus Christ, by his blood, has sanctified you. He has laid down his life as a propitiation for sins to appease the wrath of God, and that is done. And covered in his blood, you are invited by God, as one who has been cleansed, to draw near to his presence and worship him. Let's bow in prayer.